And as we begin, I just wanted to give you a little bit of history because it's something that gives us some background to what is going on. In 1722 before Christ, B.C., the Assyrians invaded Israel from the north and carried most of the Jewish people from the 10 northern kingdoms away. But then the Assyrians sent some of their people to Israel, where they intermarried with the Jews that weren't taken. These marriages produced the Samaritan, and the Jews considered them half-breeds. And they were barred from temple worship in Jerusalem. The result of that was that this tension grew between the two groups. And since they were barred from temple worship, the Syrians wanted their own place. So they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim and continued to believe the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. However, they changed some of the stories. They said that the Garden of Eden was on Mount Gerizim, that Noah's Ark had landed on Mount Gerizim, and that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim. Consequently, the good Jews would never go through Samaria because they considered them unclean. The result was that tension that we have already talked about. And it was into this environment that Jesus came. So the reason that Jesus was heading off to Galilee and going this way was because the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. The New King James Version says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why did he have to? Why did he need to? The reason we might think is because Samaria was right in the heart of Jerusalem. Right in the heart of Israel. Down here was Judea, and Jerusalem was in Judea, and up here was Galilee. So right in the heart. And usually Jews that were traveling would cross the Jordan River and go around Samaria. But here Jesus is saying he needed or had to go through. This word, had or need, is actually two words in the Greek. I really don't know my Greek. I should have had Marley read these two words. The first word is E-I-S or A-A-S, and the second one is E-R-C-H-O-M-A-R, and I'm not. So you have those two words together, and they both indicate motion. But the addition of the E-I-S denotes a specific purpose. So we know that Jesus was going through Samaria for a specific purpose. A little later in this story, Jesus tells his disciple, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So, if we look at that as Jesus' overall purpose, then we can assume and rightly understand that Jesus' purpose was God-directed and a divine appointment. Then it, the next, starting in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And when we see that, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m., so we know that the sixth hour indicates about 12 noon, and it was in the heat of the day. So no wonder they'd been traveling all morning long. He was tired, and what did he come from doing? He had been ministering in Judea, so it makes sense. In that way. However, he's sitting there, and the disciples, they went off to Sychar to get food for them to eat. And while they were gone, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And she says to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She knew that Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, and she was incredulous. Not only was it this Jew, but it was a man, and men never spoke to women out in public unless it was necessary. She was an outcast in her own society, and we'll find out why in a few minutes. And that's why she was coming to the well to gather her water. She wanted to avoid the stares and the gossip of the other women and people of the town. So now here, this man, a Jew, was asking something of her. And his response to her question was, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus never minces words in his one-on-one encounters. He goes directly to the heart. In John 2:24, it tells us that Jesus would not entrust himself to men, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about another man. So he didn't need someone else to come in and fill in blanks. He knew what was in a man or a woman in this case. So in the beginning of time, Jesus had seen this woman. And he already knew her hopelessness. And since the Word of God tells us that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, I think the woman had come to a point in her life where she was looking and looking for a Redeemer. In the quietness of her despair, which isn't always so quiet, I think all of us can probably identify with despair. She had said, "There has got to be more to life than what I'm living." And I believe that that is why God instructed Jesus to go to the well that very day, that afternoon, where he was waiting for her. Okay, so the next thing after that, she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" So in verse 12, she says, "Sir, are you greater than our father Jacob?" In her heart, something was beginning to stir. I think most of us that have accepted Jesus as our Savior can remember sitting in some place, whether it was a Bible study or church or in some other sort of a study group, and somebody started talking about Jesus and his forgiveness. And you can recognize that sense in the pit of your stomach. There is something important that they are saying. That's how the Lord begins to draw us. And I believe that just being in Jesus' presence and the way he was speaking to her, that same sense of expectation began to be born. And so she said, "Sir, are you greater?" A lot of times we read that and we think, and still at this point, she is looking through physical eyes. But something is beginning to stir. So Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." My paraphrase is, your thirst will never be satisfied by the things of this world. Money, power, fame, love, these feelings are all temporary. You become their slave because they keep you from wanting more and more and more, but they never fully fill the emptiness. You come up needing more of whatever you were putting your hope in to satisfy. So the woman in verse 15 says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's still thinking in physical terms. And Jesus said, "Go call your husband and tell him to come." Now we might think it was a courtesy to her husband. And again, it was not appropriate for a man to be visiting with a woman one-on-one in public in Eastern culture, not to mention Jewish and Samaritan and all those things. All of that was entering into this. But I submit that he said that because it was the precise thing that was standing in the way. She was trying to fill her need, that emptiness in her soul, with love and men. That was the thing standing between her and a relationship with the Lord. Her response, "I have no husband," was right. And he affirms her. He says, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. And I find it really, really interesting that rather than tearing her down, rather than pointing out her weakness, rather than saying you're a sinner and you need salvation, he affirmed her because she had spoken truly. And there is never true conversion without conviction and confession. And she had the opportunity of coming clean. And his response, of course, that he knew everything about her, took her breath away. It's been suggested that in the next line, when she says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And that may have been a little bit, but now remember, she was hungry. She was thirsty. She was in despair. She was hopeless. She didn't know where to turn. And suddenly, she's recognizing this stirring in her heart. And this man who has told her everything about, he's a perfect stranger, but he knows her. And everything that he says speaks right to her issue. And so now she's saying, she's acknowledging he's not a stranger, he's not just a Jew, but he maybe is a prophet. And one of the big conflicts of that between Samaritans and Jews was that our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. In that whole conflict, she says in the New International Version, I can see that you are a prophet. In the New King James, it says, I perceive you are a prophet. And in my mind, if I'm thinking those thoughts, I might think, maybe he can set the record straight about worship. I would like to worship. I would like to be able to worship the way that God wants me to worship. Maybe he can answer that question. And Jesus does. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. He addresses the issues of the altered stories when he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. We have the truth. But here comes the greater truth, that the hour is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, and he's saying to her, you can be a true worshiper. Starting today, they will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And if we remember, there were a couple of events prior to this. Jesus had said, he had gone in and he had cleansed the temple, at least in the chronicle of John, that John gives. And the reason that that is significant is because the portion of the temple that the Jewish leaders were using to tax the Jewish people in order to support the temple, they had set up in the outer court is what they called it. And that outer court was never meant to be a place for selling and trading and taxing. It was meant to be a place that Gentiles could come and draw near and worship God. And so we see from the very beginning that Jesus was setting the stage for ministering outside. He, in another place, he had said, I have the Jewish people, but there are also others outside of this flock that I will minister to. And to me, it's really exciting the way that John sets up his story about Jesus. In that first, we find Jesus ministering to a Jewish leader. First John the Baptist came and he testified to Jesus and what he would be doing. And he said, I must decrease and he must increase. So he passed it. And then we have Jesus speaking to a Jewish leader. But the way that he addresses Nicodemus is completely different than he addresses the woman at the well. But in the account, she is the third person that Jesus comes to. So now she reveals something more about her heart. In verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So we know that she had some background and that she was watching and waiting for the Messiah to come and set the record straight. So that's really exciting. That again affirms the fact that she had a hunger in her heart. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And it's kind of interesting because in the original text, it doesn't have I am he. It says, I who speak am. And this is the first of Jesus, it's called ego eimi. Statements, and that means I am. He declared, it says he declared, not just that he said or that he responded, he declared, I who speak to you am. Then it's at that point that the disciples return and kind of interrupt their conversation. It gives that moment for what he has just said to sink a little deeper into her heart. Now he's gone from a stranger, a Jew, to being a prophet, and now she's entertaining the thought, this is the Christ. Ladies, he was speaking to a woman, a very unclean woman in the Jewish eyes. She had been cast off by the people in her own community. And yet, she had a divine encounter with the Savior of the world. So she's thinking about this. And all of a sudden, she turns. She leaves her water. And what does she do? She runs into the city of Sychar, this place where she was trying to keep from being noticed, this place that she had gone out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, to gather water to quench her thirst. And she says, everybody, come see this man. He told me everything that I have ever done, everything about me. He knows. Come and see, could this be the Messiah? And she says that in a way that is so compelling. And all of the men of the town knew. And I'm sure they weren't just standing around outside. I'm sure she went to the marketplace and she went from booth to booth. Come and see this man. Could he be the Messiah? And how do they respond? Do they go, she's just a woman. We're not going to go. No. They, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they listened and they came out of the town and made their way toward him. After they'd listened, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 more days. And because of his word, many more became believers. So this morning, there are a couple of things that I just wanted us to talk about. I know that there are times when we really blow it. Like, I'll tell you, yesterday I was on the telephone and I was sharing an important thing with my brother-in-law. And a call came in and I ignored it. And I ignored it for 3 times because this was really important. And suddenly I thought, oh my goodness, what time is it? And I looked at the clock and it was 4 o'clock. And I was supposed to have picked up my granddaughter Abby at school at 3:35. I said, I've got to go. And he said, I understand. And so I took off and I drove over to the school. And of course, Abby wasn't there. But I felt so bad because I was sharing something that was really, really important with my brother-in-law. Believe me, he's not a believer. And he had quadruple bypass surgery 4 weeks ago. And so we were having a conversation about what the Bible says about that. And yet, still in the middle of it, I so totally blew it. How do you tell an 11-year-old that you just forgot? And, you know, even though this school is a small school, she was not left outside. The secretary of the school gathered her in, and when she left to go home, she took her home. And I praise the Lord that he covered that. However, I didn't mean to forget. I didn't, but I just, God, how can I do things like that? I really felt bad. Well, that may seem a little small oversight. And you might not call that sin, but it was. It was. Because we can be doing something that is right and good, and we can still fall short of the glory of God. Because none of us, no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, we cannot be good enough for God to enter into his presence. Not one of us. And as believers, sometimes we feel like, how can you use me when I keep doing things like that? And that's not to excuse our sin, but it is to say that God uses sinners. He chooses to do that. If we look at the stories of the great men and women of the Bible, and he doesn't hide the fact of their sin. He is completely open and exposes their sin. So we can take comfort in knowing that God calls and uses sinners. And when we look at the story of the woman at the well, who would, in our estimation, looking through physical eyes, we might pass by and say, God couldn't use her. And yet, here, Jesus, with divine intent, goes to a woman, the least of the least, and shares. He calls her to himself, and she says yes. Each of us are called. It doesn't matter who we are or aren't, or what we've done or what we have not done. The question is, will we receive his call and act on it? I admire the woman at the well for her fortitude to go and confront her skeletons and not worry about whether or not they would receive her or just say, get out of my way. Because regularly in that society, that's the way they treated women. And yet something about the urgency. And it also tells us that they were ready to hear the word. We remember that John came baptizing and for repentance. And those people who repented were able to recognize Jesus when he came. Somehow, these Samaritans' hearts were looking for the truth. And Jesus knew it. And he also knew the one that would be least fearful in sharing. And that's why it was a divine appointment. The second personal application is that each of us must confront the issue of our sin. What are we trying to fill our emptiness with? Do we immerse ourselves in our homes, making them beautiful, in our husbands, in our kids, in our jobs, friends, drugs, alcohol, loose living? What are the things that we are using to try to fill our emptiness? The home, the husband, the kids, the friends, none of those things are things that we would consider to be bad. But when we are placing our hope and our sense of self-worth on those things, because everybody's fall short of the glory of God, those things will not fill that emptiness. And just like the woman at the well, we need to confront those things. Will we be honest and confess? As long as we try to hide, we will continue to fall into that trap. And the last thing is, what will we do with the message? We have the great joy of having the eternal God through his Son, through his Spirit, living in our hearts. Are we sitting on that message? Are we still acting in fear? Are we not coming forth because we think we are not good enough to do so? Well, this story negates every one of those excuses. Or will we be like the woman and take the risk of being exposed, still inviting others to come, see, and listen? Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for the great love that you have lavished upon us, that we should be called your children. And yet, having come and seen and heard the message of Jesus Christ, many of us have believed and received, and now we are your children. Father God, if there is anyone in this room today that isn't certain, or that may be feeling that stirring like the woman at the well felt that day when you looked her in the eyes and said, if you knew the gift that is sitting right in front of you, you would have asked me for that living water.
Lord, we come this morning. We ask you to fill our cup. Fill it up and make us whole, that we might turn around and say to others, come and see. Lord, so fill us with that sense of purpose that even Jesus had. Because you have told us we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which you have prepared in advance for us to do. Father, we come with open hearts to be filled by you, to know you more, and to allow you to give us eyes to see and to fill our mouths with your words of life. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name.